numbers, we think about budgets and finances. It's thinking about something deeper, the body's maturity, how it grows from infancy to adulthood, and how it grows strength, coordination, capacity for love and for mission. And so those of you who had babies, you know about watching your baby's growth percentiles, right? And sometimes it gets a little bit obsessive. But if they stop growing during that process, if they fall behind, you say, oh my God, something has gone wrong. And we need to figure out what's ailing them. We need to get it treated so that they can get back to healthy growth. And so it is in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, our growth percentiles is measured in the quality of our relationships. Relationship to God, relationship to each other, relationship to the world. If any of these relationships are not well, the body doesn't experience healthy growth. Instead, it means it's getting sick. It needs healing. It needs intervention. We are sort of in a wilderness season as a church, if you will, between what was and what will be. But I think it's important for us to realize that wilderness is not a wasted time. It's a training ground. For some, wilderness is a place to build faith for the first time. For others, it's a place to rediscover your first love. Or it's a place to find joy in what has become weary. So I'm praying that the Lord is going to be speaking to us through these times that we have in the Word, and bring us together as the body of Christ so that we can join together in the calling that we all share, that we've all received from the Lord. So Paul calls us to three things in this passage. First, to walk together in unity. Second, to contribute our gifts for the good of the whole. And then third, to speak the truth in love, so that the body of Christ might be built up in love and maturity. So, here's the first calling. First calling is to unity. When Christians say that we have a calling, we usually mean something individualistic. You know, God called me to accomplish this special task, or, you know, this thing that nobody else could. But before we talk about what we do, Paul reminds us who we are. We're one people, we're one body, one calling. This passage talks about calling as something that first and foremost we received together, right? As a community. And so he says, I urge you, plural, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you, plural, have been called. That means we are called into one body, not as isolated individuals, but as members of one another, bound together, belonging together by the Spirit. Our calling is never simply individualistic. Our personal calling is always a part of the collective calling, you see. So look at the things that Paul says that we are called to. He says we are called to humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. These are qualities that are needed for deepening relationships and cultivating community, not individual heroism. Paul doesn't tell us to go out and accomplish things that's going to amaze people, wow people. Instead, he says, our calling is to love one another, to keep the unity that we have with each other. Now, notice, Paul says, we already have this unity with each other. It's not something that we work really hard to get. It's not something that we have to wait for a charismatic leader to come along and whip everybody together to truly work together as a team at last. Like in those movies where you have coaches come to a bumbling football team, but then they get whipped into shape and then they go and win the championship. It's not like that, right? Our unity is something that we already have. We already possess it because Jesus has already given it to us. That's why Paul says our calling is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But he says it doesn't need to be maintained. In other words, it needs to be defended. It needs to be kept. It needs to be held onto. We have it, but we can lose it if we don't intentionally work to keep it. If we simply take it for granted, we could lose it. So Paul is writing to a young church in Ephesus, still learning how to live out its faith. A key way that you know that a church is immature is that they fall into divisions and they get fragmented. In that church, A key point of contention was that they were ethnically, culturally very different. They were Jews and Gentiles in one church, and it was challenging for them to build a common life together. It was easier to pick at all of the ways that they were at odds with each other, judge and condemn each other, even go their separate ways rather than work at staying together, right? This is why the body metaphor is so apt. A body, if it's going to be healthy, needs to function as one, as a unit. But when the body turns against itself, when systems compete instead of cooperate, the result is sickness. Think of what happens when your body's immune system turns on itself, like Crohn's disease. Or your body produces cells that invade tissues and organs in the body, like cancer. That's what happens when the church lives in disunity. It becomes self-destructive. It gets disconnected from the head. So we talked a few weeks ago that being the body of Christ means that we as a community are vitally connected to the head, who is Christ. When we are in disunity, it means that we're disconnected from each other, but more importantly, we're disconnected from Jesus himself. We've lost sight. We might think we're doing fine, you know, my relationship with God is fine, but if our relationship with each other is in tatters, we're not actually connected to the head, you see, right? That's why Paul rattles off the sevenfold ones here to remind the Ephesians the fundamentals of what they believe. This is the basics of their calling. He says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope to which you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's a rapid-fire reminder of the bedrock truths of their faith. Remember what you believe, Paul says. If you believe this, then how can you allow yourself to be divided? How could you give way to discord? How could you not instead defend and contend for oneness? Instead of contending against each other, why aren't you not contending for oneness and for unity? How can you not do everything you can to feed and cultivate your life together? All right? So for Paul, unity isn't optional. It's of the essence of the gospel itself. There's one body because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So unity of the church is an essential article of faith. Remember the three concentric circles that help us to determine our decisions? Essentials are in the center. Convictions are in the next circle. Then preferences comes last. We have a bad habit of making preferences essentials. But unity of the church is an essential, right? It's an article of faith. It's a bedrock principle that organizes all of the other aspects of our life together. That's how Paul approached the issue of eating food that was sacrificed to idols. Some of you, he said, you are convinced that it's participating in idol worship if you eat this food. But others of you are convinced that you're free because Christ set you free. You hold very different convictions on this matter, but what's most important? It's that Jesus has made you into one body, right? So bring your various convictions under that calling to be one. Love each other. Subsume your personal interests, even the convictions that are maybe noble and righteous in some ways, under the call to love the church and work out a way for you to be together. Friends, how essential is the unity of the body to you? How eager are you to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? In American Christianity, we've come to accept far too easily opting in or opting out of church. We see divisions in the church almost as a norm. I suspect it has a lot to do with how we approach churches as consumers. You know, we like to believe that we can pick and choose, you know, that the church that fits my individual preferences, but in time, we decide it no longer fits my needs and keep on church shopping. My teacher, Manny, he used to call it Christians playing musical chairs. But at some point, you need to love the church that you have, not the church that you wish that you had. Friends, unity takes real work from all of us. There's a cost when you commit to conversation, reconciliation, and to community. There's a cost to your pride. There's a cost to your sense of righteousness. There's a cost to sense of your comfort. It's much easier to assign blame and walk away. But the call to unity is a call that Jesus places on every one of us in the church. So Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of it. Here's the second call. We're called to contribute our individual gifts to the whole. Paul has been focusing on the calling that we all share to be one, but in verse 7, he turns his attention to individual gifts. He says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Specifically, he brings up what many people have called the five equipping gifts in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. At other places, Paul lists other spiritual gifts, but he singles out these five here. Those of you who are CG leaders, you've heard me talk about the fivefold gifts before. These are the gifts that are essential for a church if it's going to properly live out its mission. And Paul says that the ascended Jesus gives these five gifts to the church for the sake of its life of mission together. Now, I don't have the time to go into great detail with them, but I want to describe them briefly. First, apostles. And by the gift apostle, Paul isn't necessarily referring to the office of apostle. Theologians talk about how the office of apostle isn't around anymore because apostles as office holders were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus personally commissioned them to represent him and to write the New Testament. But Paul seems to have something else in mind here, and we can call these the apostolic gift, you know, apostle-like. An apostolic gift will go where there isn't a Christian witness, where there isn't a Christian presence yet. They will cross cultural boundaries, geographic boundaries, and start new Christian witness there. And this is true of the original meaning of the word apostle in Greek, which means one who is sent. Missionaries, church planters, or people with entrepreneurial spirit would fit into this apostolic gifting. And people with this kind of gifting will help the rest of the church to cross boundaries and start new ventures. And we need the apostolic gifts in the church because the church is a community that's been sent by Jesus into the world. That's who we are. We are an apostolic community. So apostolic gifts help the rest of us not just simply to sit in our comfort zones, but lead us into spaces and into cultures we might not yet all that be comfortable at or have the vision for, but this is who we are. They keep us true to who we were called to be. Second gift, prophets. The prophetic gifts are people who speak the truth about the justice and the righteousness of God, even when it's unpopular. They're the ones who can say to a community or to people in positions of power or to a whole society, thus says the Lord. And again, this is not necessarily speaking of the office of the prophet. Some theologians have said that prophets are given the very revelation directly from God to impart to the rest of us. And this office is no longer in effect since all such revelation has already been given and we already have the Bible and we can't add to it. But the prophetic, right, prophet-like gifts help us to rightly apply that revelation that's already been given to us, but it's applied to our specific situations. It's applied to our specific contexts, especially in areas where we need to be woken up, and we need course correction, and we need repentance so that we can get back on the path of obedience. Here's the third gift, evangelists. These are people who don't simply keep their friendships within the church, but they're going to go constantly outside of the church walls. And they seek out relationships with non-Christians. And because they love to share their faith with people who are outside of the faith, they're constantly thinking about, how can I care for my non-Christian friends? How can I best share the faith in such a way that they're going to understand it, that they're going to receive it? And they're not afraid of non-Christians. They're going to go out there and be friends with them. Evangelists help the rest of the church live evangelistic lives instead of simply relating and living in Christian bubbles. They help the rest of us love the non-Christian neighbors in the name of Jesus. So, these first three gifts keep us outward facing, right? They keep the church true to our mission. And I think there's a reason why there's three gifts that are outward facing and two gifts that are inward facing, you know, because I think that the Lord wants us to be outward facing and be apostolic. But here are the next two, shepherds and teachers, who will build up the inner life of the church. Shepherds, these are people who will walk with you through your ups and downs as your spiritual guides and confidants. They're counselors, spiritual directors, people with pastoral gifts who know the details of your particular journey and can help you navigate the life of faith. Right? And then lastly, the teachers. These are people who can help you to learn the truth of God. They're not people who simply know a lot of things, but they're able to impart knowledge in such a way that under their ministry you can learn and actually grow in knowledge and wisdom yourself. The church benefits by having a shared theology that's maturing because of the teacher gifts. So these five gifts are given, Paul says in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. You hear that? They're given, in other words, so that every member of the body of Christ can operate out of their own giftedness and join the work that we all share together. Sometimes we have this picture of the church. It's sort of like this professional religious class that carries out ministry while the rest of us sit and watch, you know, or consume what this professional class produces. Sure, people can volunteer for different kinds of things, but really, ministry is owned and operated by the professionals. That's why in many traditions, we have this clear line separating the clergy and the laity. But according to Paul, there is no such thing as lay people. Instead, we're all ministers in the body of Christ, right? Leaders don't perform ministry for the people. They equip the people for ministry. The mission of the church is something that's shared by all of us. Sometimes people talk about the 20-80 rule. You know, that's when 20% of the church does 80% of the work. It's meant to be a description of the of life in the church, but it almost becomes a prescription. You know, like it becomes like an excuse for us, for most of the church staying passive and disengaged. But that's not God's design for the church, is it? We're all in this together. Another implication is there shouldn't be a divide between leadership and membership. A church shouldn't function like how most school boards function. You know, if you go to a school board meeting, there's a few officials sitting on the podium, and then there are parents who've gathered who are usually upset about some decision or another, and they're in the audience, and that's the meeting, you know, and that's not community. It's retailers and consumers. It's buyers and sellers. It's not the body of Christ. So many of us, you know, if you look at our relationships, so many of our relationships are transactional, isn't it? I pay you, you sell me a product. If I'm not satisfied, I can lodge a complaint or boycott you, which is fine if all of life is a marketplace. But we're not the marketplace, are we? We're the body of Christ. In the church, our relationship is not transactional, it's covenantal. I belong to you, you belong to me, because we are together bound by our common faith in the God who covenanted himself to us. While we were yet sinners, he bound himself to us, so we can't have a part of us performing and the rest of us holding up scorecards. We are all entrusted with the mission of God. We're all responsible for our life together. I know that God has been speaking to some of you about this. Maybe you've been on the sidelines for too long. Maybe it's because, you know, a particular season of life took you away. Maybe you needed to heal after a particularly trying time, but also, maybe it's time for you to get back on the field. The design of God is that each of us bring our unique individual gifts to the common table, like a potluck dinner, for the good of the whole, so that the whole church can mature in its discipleship, community, and mission. Some of us grew up in churches where spiritual gifts inventory was a thing, and I think it's important that we find out what God has gifted us with. You know, we should get to know ourselves. We should know ourselves better and better, get more comfortable with what our unique contributions to the church can be, with where we belong so that we can best serve the team. When I work out my, you know, when I start operating out of my own particular giftings and the church benefits, there's a joy in that, isn't there? You know, God made you in a unique way and gave you experiences that you have, even the ones that might be painful, so that you can bring all that you are, and it becomes a blessing to the whole. What a comfort and encouragement. But in our individualistic culture, discovering our spiritual gifts can mean that we lose sight of how we contribute to the larger community. I can get fixated on how special I am as an individual. You know, so our individual gifting becomes the main driver and not the edification of the whole, you see. This is where things can really go off the rails. We can think that the church exists so that my specialness can be showcased. You know, the church becomes a stage and I become the star. That's not God's design. Our uniqueness, instead, is a part of the whole. We need to bring our gifts under the umbrella of the call to unity and the qualities that are necessary for a life of unity: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. This is a calling for each one of us. And he is asking you to answer his call. Otherwise, we're missing the mark. It's time to bring your gifts to the table, not for your own spotlight, but for the joy and growth of all. Here's the third call. We're called to speak the truth in love. For the third and final point, I want us to focus on a particular skill that we need to practice. Each one of us, all of us are being called on to practice this if we're going to mature as the body of Christ. And that's speaking the truth in love. Each one of us has the capacity to go astray and also lead others astray. Each of us has the capacity to do damage to our life together as the body of Christ. So each of us is called to speak the truth in love to each other. The church grows when we all commit to practicing truth and love, hand in hand, both at the same time. Without truth, love becomes sentimental. Without love, truth becomes weaponized. Some of you default to the truth side of the equation, meaning you're all too ready to confront people with what you think is something that they need to hear. You're going to let the truth fly and let the chips fall where it may. You don't beat around the bush, you're a straight shooter. But truth without love is not truth at all. It's a weapon. It's a club to beat somebody over the head with. Do you ask yourself, have I done my due diligence with my tone, with my care, with my empathy, and try to make sure that the other party is actually going to hear me with the truth that I want to bring them? Or will they simply hear me attacking them? Have I asked myself if this truth is actually going to be beneficial for them? Is this something that needs to be said? Or is this just me wanting to just get something off my chest? Is this me asserting my rightness, my advantage over the other person, not really interested in whether the other person is helped or not? I think too often Christians use the Bible in this way, you know, but that's not something that honors God's desire and his design, because truth must be accompanied by love. On the other hand, some of you default to the love side of the equation because you hate conflict. You hate relational friction, so you avoid it. You know, let somebody else do it. And so when you do need to speak up, you stay silent, or you only say something that the other person wants to hear. But maybe God has placed you there as a friend who will speak words that your friend needs to hear because nobody else will. You're much too ready to avoid truth speaking so that you can try to preserve the illusion of peace, but love without truth is not love at all, is it? It's avoidance, it's denial. Are you really being a friend when you allow your friend to continue on a destructive path without any intervention on your part? Again, this happens all the time in the church. When we are commanded to love each other, it doesn't mean simply pretend to have peace. Pretend that we are without sin. We are supposed to spur each other onto righteousness, aren't we? We're called to help each other out, to work out our sanctification. That means speaking the truth. Even the truth that we don't want to hear. When it's necessary that we speak the truth. Both extremes miss the mark. Truth without love wounds, love without truth withholds, but Christ calls us to both. Speaking the truth in love, it takes wisdom. It takes grace. It takes maturity. And so we can sometimes fail at this, but we do need to keep on getting better at this. So we are called to practice that. I wonder how different our life together would be when each of us commit to speaking the truth and love to one another. I imagine we would have far less anger, far less hurt, far less isolation and confusion in our conversations and in our relationships. I imagine we will be able to listen to each other well and learn how we can grow in faith without fearing the other person that they're out to get us. I imagine we'll be able to make progress in growing and maturing as the body of Christ, as God intended. Immature Christians haven't learned how to speak truth without rudeness or contempt. Others haven't learned how to be courageous and loving enough to speak the truth that needs to be shared. Both groups, because of their immaturity, are susceptible to false teachings. Immature churches, as Paul says, get easily tossed by every wind of teaching, by cultural trends, human cunning, personal agendas, and we get easily manipulated. But truth and love anchors us in Christ and keeps us faithful to his mission. So we need to grow up. Maturity isn't something that we as a culture prize very much. Instead, we celebrate authenticity, don't we? You know, meaning immature, be immature in the name of being real. But maturity is about being responsible for each other's growth. It's less about expressing ourselves, and it's more about embodying Christ together and seeking our life together. And a mature church is one where people can tell the truth about themselves, that they can share their doubts, they can share their sins, they can share their hopes and dreams, and still be able to experience love and acceptance. That's how the body grows into Christ. So, the body builds itself up in love. That itself becomes a witness to the kingdom of God. Of course, God can work through sick bodies, but his desire is that we experience health and wholeness. He wants us to experience the joy of participating together in a life that is rich and is rich in love and rich in mission. He wants us to taste the life of Jesus, who lived for the sake of those we love. Friends, everything that we do should be guided and shaped by the life of Jesus. Are we imitating his life? He's the one who considered our needs above his own. He's the one who did not come to be served, but to serve. He's the one who squarely faced our sins, did not minimize it, but he paid the cost for it himself, truth and love at the same time. He's the one who gave us new life and new community. He's the one who gave us gifts so that we can contribute to the life of the whole body, so that we might have joy in our life together, in our mission together. The calling before each of us is to imitate Jesus and build the church together. Will you accept the call? When each of us plays our part, Christ becomes visible to the world. The head gets displayed by the body. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into him in every way who is the head, into Christ. May renewal grow into that likeness until the world can see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us as one people in your spirit. So teach us to walk according to that calling in a way, in a manner that's worthy of that calling, with humility, with gentleness, patience, and love. Lord, forgive us when we've spoken without love or loved without truth. Lord, heal what is broken in your body and make us eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lord, breathe new life into each member that every gift might build up the whole. Make us into a community growing up into you, our head. Steady in truth, deep in love, and strong in mission to the world. in the name of Jesus, who redeemed us so that we might be one. Amen.